Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches, and that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on Facebook at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now, Jim Andrews continues his study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. We continue our exposition of the letter to the Hebrews. We've come to chapter 10, verse 32. The writer is dealing with young Hebrew Christians, some of whom have begun to get a little loose in the screws where their Christian faith is concerned. He doesn't think they're going to apostatize, meaning turn away from God, turn away from their faith in Christ. Nevertheless, it is a threat, and so he warns. In all such cases, a balance between warning and encouragement is appropriate. We can use him as a model. Now, he, having warned, turns to encouragement in verse 32. He invites them to remember the former days. Reflection is good. When after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. He remembers, asks them to remember, how they showed sympathy to the prisoners, that is, saints of the Lord who were in prison, and how they accepted joyfully the seizure of their property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and an abiding one in heaven, he means. Therefore, he admonishes them, do not throw away your confidence in Christ, which has a great reward. That phrase, remember this, remember that, after having been enlightened, we encountered that phraseology back in chapter 6. It means the same thing as having received the knowledge of the truth. I remind you that these phrases, as we meet them in the scriptures at this stage, are not the technical theological nomenclature with the same shared meaning necessarily among all Christian leaders. The language, having been enlightened very naturally, would suggest to us a born-again Christian, which he does in fact believe that these wavering Hebrew Christians are. But, as I've explained in this context, the spiritual experience it describes need mean no more than one who had been unusually intimate with the truth and the power of God. Someone who had seen and had confessed the truthfulness of the message about Christ. But it is possible for some people to have that very close and very personal exposure. Judas did. Demas did. The great heretic Simon Magnus did. It's very possible for that to happen, for such people to acknowledge the truth. And yet there comes a day when they turn away from it and renounce it. That's the mystery of apostasy. But in this case, our author believes the faith of these Hebrew Christians, for all of their present wavering, he believes it's the kind that endures to the end. That's what separates false faith from true faith. One endures, the other does not. He believes that they have the kind of faith that will not, when all is said and done, fold its tent and shrink back from Christ in unbelief. And the reason for his confidence is not just a feeling, but it has an objective basis. The reason is the vital signs that he saw at the beginning of their faith, which he just described in what I read in verses 32 through 34. These young Hebrew Christians had been in the battle. They had gotten bullied and bloodied for Christ, all because of their stubborn confidence in him and his promises. And not only that, he reminds them that they had supported others who were themselves being persecuted and imprisoned for Christ. So these were, and they remain, very strong signs of the real McCoy, so to speak, especially since they endured what they had because of their faith in a better and more enduring future with Christ. Their faith had that future aspect when we call hope, and it was strong at that time. Now, we can learn a few things from this. Folks, the proof of a sincere, saving faith is in the pudding, as they say. That is, it's not in pious talk, but pious walk. I run into individuals, as you probably do too, from time to time, and they're not living anything that resembles a Christian life. If you inquire about their faith, oh, they will stoutly insist that they know God. They know that they know that they know that they know that they know God. But that's not the biblical measure. The biblical measure is a faith that endures one and a faith that walks the talk. When push comes to shove, the believer shows up. When people suffer for the faith, they don't run for cover, they persevere. And they do it because they are confident of the truth. They are confident that whatever happens to them here, in the words of the Apostle Paul, is not worthy to be compared to what God has for us there. Fiery trials, especially those that result from attack on one's faith in Christ, whether those trials take the form of mockery or slander or violence or imprisonment or deprivation of property, willingness to endure these things for Christ are among the best indicators of a living as opposed to a dead faith that merely talks and does not walk. But notice this, folks. Here's something else that we can learn. One can never grow lax in this life of faith. You know, for all these Hebrew Christians had been through in the past for the sake of Christ and his people. What's happened now? Well, a little sin here, a little weakening of faith there, a letdown in spiritual discipline over here, and even those kinds of people, as they were, are faltering in their faith. Lesson: let us never get presumptuous or take ourselves for granted, folks. Listen, in the words of Peter, every day we need to make our calling and election sure. Translation: every day you and I have something to prove all over again. What's that? That we're for real, that we're the real deal. So get up every morning. Go out into the world. Don't be presumptuous, but go out and by your walk and your talk make your calling and election sure, not by all of your talk, but by your walk. There's a third lesson here. Though we don't know the source of this persecution described by the writer to the Hebrews here at this early date, it was obviously a pretty nasty experience for Jewish Christians. Most probably it was inflicted by fellow Jews in their own Hebrew communities. That's because at this early date, the Roman persecutions of Christians had not kicked in as they would later. In any event, take note of the fact that such persecutions were not considered abnormal or some strange thing. The reason I mention that is because in America, the Christian church has lived such a sheltered existence for so long that just about anyone, unfortunately, can say or sing the word Jesus in some vein or other than profanity, and they pass for a Christian. That's terrible. Our churches have become such a mixed multitude that at times I think it's almost beyond repair. We've been so clever at getting the world into the church that now we have no idea how to get it out. It's all so mixed up together, the wheat and the tares. But I'll tell you something. At the first outbreak of severe persecution, and I doubt personally that that's as far off as we may imagine, the day that in America it becomes pricey to stand up as a Christian in the workplace, the day that it becomes socially impairing and economically disadvantageous, I'll tell you something. I think you're going to see the face of the church change. It'll not be pretty. It'll not be easy. But it will be for the better. Well, in verse 35, our author encourages his readers to get a grip on their faith. step back and reset, for it'll have a payout in the end, he writes. Therefore, he means because our hope is not rooted in this temporal world, but anchored to a better and more enduring world that Christ has prepared for us, therefore, he admonishes them, encourages them, do not throw away your confidence. That confidence has a great reward, but I add, only if it endures to the end, the test of the real article. Here we detect between the lines that persecution and oppression, combined with their disappointed expectation of the soon return of Christ, and all that had taken some of the wind out of the sails of their faith. So their faith had been flagging under the weight of discouragement. But time and again, our Lord and his apostles have told us about the need of endurance. First, because the world, the flesh, and the devil combine to make it difficult sometimes to maintain a walk of faith. And secondly, we need to endure because our Lord knew that it was a long time before he returned. And in some of his parables, he gave clear indication of that. So, listen up. The best defense against the temptation to give up is to understand at all times that our life of faith is not a sprint, but it is a marathon. Well, in verse 36, he says, for you have need of endurance. We all do. Need of perseverance. Perseverance, endurance always imply trials and difficulties, testings. You have need of endurance so that when you've done the will of God, you may receive at the end what was promised by the Lord. And what is the promise? Well, the answer comes in a loose citation from the Greek version of the prophet Habakkuk, meaning what we call the Septuagint, chapter 2, verse 4. This citation aims to give the sense of the prophet's message rather than an exact quote. Habakkuk anticipates through the Spirit a deliverer, whom we can infer to be the Messiah. For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come. That's the Messiah. And when that hour comes, he will not delay. But my righteous one will live by faith. If he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Just as surely as Jesus Christ came in accordance with the word of the prophet, the author then extends the prophecy also to apply to his second advent. The Messiah will come. Be assured of that. He won't dilly-dally. Everything is on God's timetable. That's the thought. And when that clock strikes 12, God's 12, he will not delay. Those whom God accepts as his own, his righteous ones, are those who live or walk by faith. What our author means by faith centers not on a trust that simply looks back to what God has done for us in Christ, but on that component of Christian faith where theirs is shaky. It centers on that future aspect of faith that Paul likes to refer to, as I said earlier, as our hope. Hope is faith, but hope is that forward-looking element of our Christian faith. And those who win the prize, those who are heirs of eternal life, those who are counted as the righteous, they will live, but they will not live on the basis of legal righteousness, but they will live on the basis of a faith that perseveres in hope of the fulfillment of God's future promises. The antithesis of faith is described as shrinking back in verse 39. That's where what they're in danger of, shrinking back. There's a danger of their giving up confidence in the promise of Christ's coming and the future blessing reserved for them in Christ. But our author again expresses his assurance that neither he nor his readers are of that kind. He believes they are the latter who possess a persevering faith. Says he in verse 39, we are not, he includes his readers in that, we are not of those who shrink back to destruction. That's a very strong word. But we are of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. That is, a faith that perseveres all the way to the goal line. Faith to the preserving of the soul is a phraseology that seems to imply that there is a transient species of faith, and we know that from our Lord's parable of the sower. It's a kind of temporary awakening to the truth, there's a faith that glows like a 4th of July sparkler for a time, and it may show some signs of new life. But here's the telling thing against it. It doesn't persevere to the end. It doesn't endure, at the end of the day, the challenges to faith. It does not last. It does not last to the preserving of the soul. That's not a living faith. That's not a faith created by the Spirit of God. That's a faith. And there is such a faith created by other influences, in the flesh and upon the flesh. As I say, you can't help but be reminded of the parable of the sower at this point. The Lord mentioned three soils that received the seed of the word. They sprang up. Two of them ultimately failed to endure and bear fruit. Only the last was sown upon good ground and yielded a harvest. So, with that note, our author launches an inspired homily on the nature of faith in its forward-looking aspect, which we've already differentiated as hope from that which looks back. He's about to recite a litany of heroic examples of great Hebrews who exhibited the very faith that some of these Jewish believers are not excelling in as they should. So that brings us to chapter 11. From time immemorial, the righteous, that is, those whom God accepts as righteous through faith, the righteous or the saints of God have lived an inherited life and the promises of God based exclusively upon faith, as we saw in that quote from the prophet Habakkuk earlier. For yet in a little while he who is coming will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith. Whoever that righteous one is, that's the way we live, that's the way we survive, that's the way we pass the bar of God's judgment. We live by faith, by trust in the living God. To accentuate that point, to underscore the necessity of faith in order to please God, our author is now going to explain two leading attributes of faith. Then he will recite a whole catalog of its Old Testament practitioners from the most ancient times. At the end of the litany, in chapter 11, the impression our author wants to leave on his readers, and that includes us, is that all of these notable saints gained their approval with God through faith, what his readers, some of them, are in danger of abandoning and going back to Jew ritualism and legalism. F.F. Bruce has said there were many men and women who had nothing but the promises of God to rest on. They were without any visible evidence that these promises would ever be fulfilled. Yet so much did these promises mean to them that they regulated the whole course of their lives in their light, the light of those promises. And that's what we're going to see in chapter 11. Another quote from Bruce, very apropos, their faith consisted simply in taking God at his word and directing their lives accordingly. Things yet future, so far as their experience went, were thus present to the eye of their faith, and things outwardly unseen were visible to the inward eye. So our writer's hope is that his readers will be reignited in their walk of faith. By these inspiring examples, he hopes that they will persevere, as did these models, in faith after their example. And that's why God has left us his word, so that we might benefit from the examples of those who have gone before us. We might benefit from bad examples and seeing the consequences, that we might benefit from good examples and seeing the reward that is in store for them. We're told that, of course, in Romans chapter 15. So he writes in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Now, let's understand faith. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Right out of the chutes, our author defines what he means by faith in its forward-looking sense. It's that subset or element of the faith equation that the Apostle Paul usually speaks of, as I've mentioned, as hope. For example, in Romans chapter 5, verses 4 and 5, he says, perseverance produces probity or approved character, and approved character produces hope. That's faith in its future aspect. And hope does not make us ashamed in the face of the fact that God's promises are not yet consummated. When it says faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the Greek adjective, hypostasis, can mean either substance or assurance. The context here begs for the latter sense, assurance. He's not saying faith is the substance of things hoped for. He's saying it's the assurance, the internal, the objective assurance of the things that we hope for. Faith, as our author is speaking of it, is an internal assurance that the things we hope for, those things we hope for are based upon God's promises, they are going to materialize. But faith, as he describes it, is not only forward-looking, but Christian faith is an attitude the believer has toward things invisible and unverified by eyewitness. It's also a conviction about the reality of things not seen by the eye, but nevertheless firmly believed. In this sense, faith may look back as well as look forward. Now hear me. None of this means that faith is blind. That would be a misunderstanding. Not at all. It's not blind because it's rooted in A, the revelation of God with all of its testimonies. It's not blind because it's rooted in personal monuments, consistent with God's revealed character and promises. It's not blind because it's rooted in a conviction produced by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. It's not blind because it's supported in answers to prayer and the provision of God. And our faith is not blind because it's rooted in the accuracy of the Scriptures relative to human nature and the human situation and relative to history and fulfilled promises. And our faith is not blind because it's rooted in the fact also of a changed life, our changed lives and others that we see around us as a result of believing in Christ and so forth. And it's not blind based upon the fact that the biblical story is so remarkable in its content and coherency and unity that no one could ever have made it up. And finally, our faith is not blind because it's based on the evidence for a creator like the biblical God. And that evidence is so compelling that any but the blind, the deaf, and the dumb could ever deny. None of those evidences, nor altogether, folks, constitutes proof of the premises of our faith. But those evidences that I just delineated, they do show that our faith is not required to take a leap in the dark. In other words, not a blind leap. You see, God has not left us without hooks to hang our faith on, but neither has he left us so much that we can walk by sight rather than faith. He didn't intend to, didn't want to. He left us just enough evidence that to disbelieve it exposes the unwillingness of our heart to trust God and exposes the determination of our heart to go its own way. But belief or trust in the Word of God indicates a disposition of our hearts after God and a disposition created by God. Faith is a disposition of the heart that has always characterized, from time immemorial, those approved by God. For by it, men of old gained approval of God, and nothing has changed about that. So he calls them back to a rock-solid faith, and all of us need to always recall ourselves to the same, and not lose hope and not shrink back, because the coming of the Lord is delayed and because of whatever sufferings we may be going through. Well, thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. And our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program is ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.